of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deal with the question of holiness and are really a continuation of the last two verses of the previous chapter. If you look back to chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, you can see that Paul introduces the subject there. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming," the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that word holiness there in the 13th verse is really the springboard to the teaching in chapter 4. And the structure of the teaching here is really quite childlike in its simplicity. First of all, Paul says that holiness is the will of God for every Christian. In chapter 4 and verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And secondly, he says that holiness is a way of life. In verses 7, God has not called us for uncleanness as a way of life, but into holiness as a way of life. And then, having established these two precepts, in between, he gives us three very pointed examples of the sort of thing that he has in mind. And although he's thinking particularly of the sexual mores of the Roman Empire, it's very applicable to our own situation today, because these three examples are all derived from the area of sexual morality, and they all start with the word "that." You find it at the end of verse 3. First of all, that you abstain from unchastity. And then at the start of verse 4, "that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the heathen." And then at the start of verse 6, that no man transgress or rob and wrong his brother in this particular matter. I want to look at these in turn this evening. First of all then, holiness is the will of God for every Christian. Verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And the main thrust of these words is that however you think of holiness, and however you think that holiness should be expressed in your life, holiness is what the Lord wishes for you. In other words, God does not want you merely to be saved. He wants you also to be sanctified. He does not want you merely to be converted. He wants you to be consecrated. He does not merely want you to be in. He wants you to be far ben. Because being saved and being converted and being in are only the start of the Christian life. Being sanctified and being consecrated and being far ben are part of the process of holiness and of sanctification. And I'm bound to say here that there are many folk who make what appears to be a true Christian profession and who decide for Christ at some rally or meeting or another, and who tend not to evidence much growth in holiness. One dry wit put it like this: when some people come to the Lord, they make two decisions. The first is to get saved, and the second is to get stuck. I think that's putting it a little unkindly. But you must admit that there are some people who get saved and who thereafter get stuck and do not give much evidence of growth. Now, it is the teaching of Scripture that growth is one of the tests of life. If a man professes Christ and does not grow, you really are inclined to wonder where he stands and if he's a Christian at all. If a man says, "I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ," and there is no real evidence of change or growth, you are entitled to ask where the man stands. I think the natural analogy is helpful. When a child is born into the world at his first birth, you ask, is he breathing? Is he eating? And is he growing? When a person claims to be born a second time in the new birth, the questions are still valid. Is he breathing? Is he eating? And is he growing? And growth is a test of life. And that is why holiness, a sanctified, separated life, is the will of God for every Christian. It is one thing to be saved, converted, and in. It is another thing to be sanctified, consecrated, and far-ben. And the basic meaning of holiness is really very simple. You go into a restaurant and you find a table, but it has a card saying "reserved" on it. And that card means you cannot have that table. It has been set apart for somebody else. And that is the meaning of holiness. A holy man or a holy woman is someone who has been reserved for Christ, made special and set aside and earmarked for Christ alone. He is reserved. Or you're out on holiday and you go for a walk in the countryside and you decide to take a shortcut home across some fields, and you come across a notice and it says, "Private property, no trespassers." And that is the meaning of scriptural holiness. To be a holy man or a holy woman is to be God's private property, to be set aside in a unique way for Christ's possession and for Christ's pleasure. This is how the Old Testament law puts it in Leviticus 11. "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." The same chapter at verse 45 in Leviticus: "You shall be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 20, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And Peter picks up these ideas in his first epistle, in the first chapter, where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that is the first of these two precepts. Holiness is God's will for a Christian's life. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The second precept is found in verse 7. Holiness is a way of life. At verse 7 we read, God has not called us to uncleanness as a way of life, but to holiness as a way of life. Now, I don't want to get involved tonight with the various theories of holiness. Can I say that there are two main schools, and they put forward two quite different ideas as to how Christians should grow in holiness. The first school believes that holiness of life in a Christian springs from a special experience, almost a second conversion. And just as real as one's first experience of Christ in salvation. And this experience of holiness is sometimes called the second blessing. In the Salvation Army, it used to be called the blessing of a pure heart, or the blessing of scriptural holiness. And that's the view that's held by churches and Christian groups in the movement that is called the Holiness Movement. The Church of the Nazarene, the Faith Mission, Methodism in its original form, although it has changed over the years, the Salvation Army in its original form, although that has changed over the years as well, and other groups. And the point made is that holiness of life in a Christian flows from a special experience. The second school believes that holiness of life does not flow or spring from a special crisis experience, but that holiness in the Christian life is a slow, patient slog. It is a day-to-day mortifying of one's sinful Adamic nature, one's old nature, in the power of the Spirit. It's not a crisis. It is a process. Bit by bit, little by little, day by day, vestige by vestige, holiness is a way of life. And that's the view of the Reformed churches. And if you know the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll know that it is beautifully enshrined in that lovely chapter on Christian sanctification. Let me read you these words. I'll try to update some of them because they are a little old-fashioned. Listen to these words. This is how holiness operates in a Christian's life. Those who are effectively called, that's to say those who hear the gospel and whose hearts are reached by the gospel and whose lives are changed. Those who are effectively called and who are born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them at stage one, are further sanctified, set apart, reserved, private property, really and personally, through the virtue, the power of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, and the lordship of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several desires of sin are more and more weakened and caused to die, and the Christians more and more made alive and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification, this separation, is throughout in the whole man. That's to say, the thinking of your mind is sanctified, the loves of your heart are sanctified, the fear of the Lord in your conscience is sanctified, your deeds, the deeds of your will, are sanctified. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. And yet, it is imperfect in this life, for there still remain remnants of corruption in every part from which arise, and these are strong words, a continual and irreconcilable war. A war without a truce. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption in us for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the born-again part overcomes. And so the saints grow in grace and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is a way of life. It is a slow, patient, day-to-day slog. It's the doing down of the old Adamic nature. Verse 7. God has not called us for uncleanness as a way of life, but into holiness as a way of life. That's the second precept. And in between the first precept, that it's the will of God for every Christian to be holy, and this second one, that holiness is a way of life, Paul gives us three illustrations of what he means. First of all, the first precept at the end of verse 3. First of all, that you abstain from unchastity. And the word he uses is the word pornia, from which we get the English word porn and pornography. And the word pornia is a broad umbrella word for immorality in general. And because it's a broad word, it takes in, if we can think chastely about this, not simply immoral thinking and immoral fantasies, which are represented, and I must say encouraged nowadays, by hard porn and by soft porn in films and books and the video trade. But it takes in the three areas of sexual uncleanness. First of all, promiscuity, which is loose living outside the bond of marriage. Secondly, it takes in adultery, which is infidelity within the bond of marriage, and therefore has to do with the breaking of covenant vows and promises. And thirdly, it takes in sexual aberrations and abnormalities. The gay liberation crowd. And all of these come under the heading of pornia. And they are an offense and an abomination to God. And it doesn't matter what the television says. The television sets do not have the last word in matters of morality. And the fact that these kinds of impurity are all common doesn't make them right. They are wrong because God has pronounced them wrong. And every Christian worthy of the name will seek to shun them on the road of holiness. First of all, he says that you abstain from pornia. The second precept is found in verses 4 and 5. Secondly, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust, like the heathen who do not know God. And many of the commentators point out that it is almost impossible for us to realize what a world of despair the Roman world was in respect of sexual mores. I think Matthew Arnold, the Victorian poet, captures the darkness and the hopelessness of that ethos very well in his poem, Obermann Once More. Listen to these words, and they capture the essence of the despair of the Roman Empire. On that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. And these great words, deep weariness and sated lust, made human life a hell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. You see, it was simply not considered wrong in the Roman Empire to be promiscuous. It was something that came naturally, as if men and women were brute beasts and nothing more. Well, has the world changed? When young couples come to me, having lived together in sin and cohabited as partners, and I tell them that what they've done is against the law of God and therefore wrong, they very often say to me, "Oh, have a heart. This is the 20th century." And my answer is, what has the 20th century got to do with it? The law of God says that you should not commit murder. Does that mean that murder is now right? Because it's the 20th century? If a man is sentenced to life imprisonment by a judge for committing murder, can he say to the judge, "Oh, have a heart, Your Honor, this is the 20th century. What has the 20th century got to do with it? It's wrong, because God says it is wrong." These verses speak about a man choosing a wife not in the manner of the heathen. And a Christian should choose a wife in a very particular way. You see, the heathen choose a wife for all sorts of reasons. Is she good looking? Does she dress well? Can she cook? Do we share interests? These are pagan standards. They're not unimportant. It is, after all, quite important that the woman should be a good cook. And it's nice to share common interests with the lady you love. But they're not the things that are of ultimate importance for a Christian. The question is, first of all, is it the will of God that I should marry? Because marriage is a vocation. Just as celibacy is a vocation. First of all, is it the will of God that I should marry? Secondly, is it the will of God that I should marry this person? And thirdly, if I marry this person, will we be equally yoked in Christ? You see, you can be unequally yoked, even in two Christians marrying together. If one Christian is a backslider and the other Christian is a forward slider and they get married, they're unequally yoked. To be one in Christ and on the same spiritual wavelength is a Christian marriage. And I believe that if more heed were paid to these precepts, both by non-Christians and Christians alike, there would be fewer broken hearts and fewer broken homes and fewer broken families. Let each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God. And the third example in verse 6 is that in this very matter of choosing a wife, no man transgress or rob and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. And the reference here is undoubtedly to a man swindling his brother out of the love that should be his. Stealing love away from his brother by stealing the love of his wife. That's what adultery is. And that takes us into the sordid world of affairs and adultery. And you will notice that while affairs and the like are all the rage amongst the stars and amongst the rich and the famous, the passage goes on to say that the wrath of God rests on men and women for this kind of behavior. Paul puts it very strongly, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. God has not called us for uncleanness, but into holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this instruction disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let me make this incarnate for you in closing. Do you remember the swinging 60s? Looking back through the magazines of the period, I'm astonished at the claims that were made by people then. All the bravado in the midst of the loosening up of public morals. The most extravagant claims. Well, don't you think that within these past 20 years since the swinging 60s, God has been an avenger in such things? The Beatles, fallen to pieces. Flower power. The flower power of the 60s is now the drug addiction of the 80s. Permissiveness. The permissiveness of the 60s is now the AIDS epidemic of the 80s. Swinging London. The swinging London of the 60s is the sordid, dirty city that is London today. The 60s. Man come of age, said the sociologists. God is dead, said the theologians. I remember coming home from Hungary and stopping at Bruges off the motorway in Belgium, wandering round the shops. I came across this bookshop with a book in the window, Gott ist tot. God is dead. And why shouldn't people write books about the death of God when the then Bishop of Woolwich, he was mentally ill at the time, he was attending a psychiatrist, wrote his honest to God, where are they now? What has come of them now? I will tell you, God has been an avenger in such things. And ministers and psychiatrists and social workers are now picking up the broken pieces of the swinging 60s today. First of all, says Paul, abstain from pornia. It's the mark of an unholy life. Secondly, learn to choose a wife in holiness and honor, and not like the heathen in their lust and their passions. And thirdly, that nobody defraud his brother of the love that ought to be his. These are practical expressions of biblical holiness. And that holiness is, first of all, God's will for every Christian. And secondly, it is a way of life which God commands. Amen. May God bless his holy word.